glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. That's why we gather. It's why we sing. That's why we're here today. So I hope you're here for that reason. I want to just say thanks to the worship team, the praise team. It's difficult to do what Dan does every week. I know that for sure. I tried to choose songs and figured out, okay, we'll just do songs that I know, and it, you know, it's hard to connect it in and that kind of thing. Tammy's done a lot of work the last couple of weeks with that, so I appreciate what they have done. Dan and Anne-Marie are coming back tomorrow night, and we'll gladly welcome them back to church as well. So we begin a new year. We're beginning a series called Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Persistent Necessity is the name of the message today. And I don't know if you've heard of a man named Hudson Taylor. Raise your hand if you've heard of Hudson Taylor. You know who he is, okay? Many of you have heard of Hudson Taylor. There he is, and lived 1832 to 1905. He started a mission group, a mission agency organization called China Inland Mission. It still exists today. It exists today under the name of OMF International, that is a China Inland Mission, and Hudson Taylor had a real heart for the people of China. And at the time when he had that heart in the mid-19th century, there was not much of a gospel witness, a Christian influence in China. And through his ministry, he opened all of China to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thousands upon thousands of people, of Chinese people, were saved. And there are millions upon millions of Christians in China today, largely due to the opening of China back when Hudson Taylor was a missionary in the mid-19th century. Now, as you can imagine, opening a country like China to the gospel is a daunting task. It's a huge thing. There are great obstacles with any mission, especially one like that. And he overcame them largely through dependent, consistent, and fervent prayer. Later in his life, there's a story told about a young man who wanted to meet Hudson Taylor, and he was actually at a meeting with him. Hudson Taylor was known worldwide at that point, and this young man, a Christian man, wanted to meet him and to see the stature of such a great man as Hudson Taylor and to do what he had done. So he went to the meeting where Hudson Taylor was there, and his first impression was quite low. He was quite unimpressed with Hudson Taylor, with his stature, with the way he talked, with the way he carried himself. Not very impressive at all, and he was quite disappointed in what he found with Hudson Taylor. Well, then the group decided to pray, and they began to pray, and Hudson Taylor began to pray, and everything changed for that man. His stature as a man of God was evident when he prayed. His stature as a missionary, as one who communed with God, one who loved and was devoted to Jesus Christ, came out when Hudson Taylor prayed, because Hudson Taylor knew God. He communed with God, and that was clear when he prayed. It's very evident that Hudson Taylor really knew God. That young man was quite impressed when he left. See, I'm encouraged and I'm humbled by that story. See, there's no faster way for a preacher to make people feel guilty than to preach on prayer, okay, or lack thereof. Okay? That's not my intent here this morning. And part of it is not my intent because I'm as guilty as anyone of lack of prayer. Over the next several weeks, I want to encourage us. Encourage us with the truth of God's word about prayer and the power we possess through it. This morning, this is what I want to do in your primary claims. As followers of Jesus are called to be bold, to bold, persistent prayer. Bold, persistent prayer. Prayer is actually a key for walking with Jesus effectively and doing ministry effectively. There's no great thing has ever been accomplished in the history of the kingdom of God on earth without prayer. Revivals, great mission successes like Hudson Taylor, conversions and healings and spiritual growth and church growth are all the results of the people of God praying, at least in part. None of those things ever happen without somebody praying ahead of it. Prayer is simply communion with God, and through it, God makes himself available to us. Andrew Murray, another 19th century great South African preacher and writer, he said this: it's on prayer that God's promises wait for their fulfillment. The kingdom of God for its coming and the glory of God for its full revelation, it rests on the back of prayer. So as we begin 2013, let Jesus teach us what it means to pray. Let Jesus teach us to pray at all, and may prayer avail much in our lives and our church this year. Luke 11. If you're not there, please turn to Luke 11. Spend our time there this morning. Luke 11, verse 1. I'm just going to start out by reading verse 1. It says there, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Let us pray. Lord God, we do come to you as ones who are in need, as ones who acknowledge verbally our dependence upon you here this morning. We acknowledge you are here. We acknowledge that you want to teach us to pray, and this is very important for us. Lord, I pray that we would all be encouraged, we would be challenged, that we would be doers of this word as we want to be doers of all your word. Guide us and help us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, your outline says, teach us to pray. And my question coming out of the box here is why that question, or why that request? Teach us to pray, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, we have an example of Jesus. We have it in verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place. Okay? And this is not the only time Jesus was praying in a certain place. This is what the example he said. I have a battery of verses here that talk about Jesus' prayer life. In Mark 1:35, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Great crowds gathered to hear him and be healed, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. In Luke 9:28, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." And we see that prayer was a way of life for Jesus. And it wasn't only a way of life when he had time and nothing else was going on. There are several instances in the scriptures where people are clamoring for Jesus. People want to come and be healed, and everybody's there, and they want to hear from him, but Jesus slips away, and he's gone, and he prays, and his disciples come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, everybody's looking for you, and what are you doing out here?" Well, he's praying, because he did that a lot. Let's go to the next slide. Matthew 14:23, "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." Now that, the context of that is the feeding of the 5,000. He dismissed the 5,000 people. He sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to the mountain to pray. After this amazing miracle, this great ministry success, Jesus went up alone on the mountain to pray, to praise, glorify God, to commune once again with his Father. In Luke 6:12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." That has a context too, and that's right before he chooses the disciples, the 12 that would follow him. He spent all night the night before in prayer, asking presumably for guidance and direction from his Father on the 12 that he would choose to be his closest followers. Next slide. Mark 14:32-39, "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed. And again, he went away and prayed." Now, this is the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his crucifixion, at the moment when his greatest earthly crisis would happen, the suffering of the cross and the suffering of being forsaken by the Father. Jesus spends time in prayer. The Garden of Gethsemane. In Hebrews 5:7, the writer of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. It's just a general thing that Jesus was a man of great prayer. In John 17, we have the high priestly prayer, we call him. That's where Jesus prays for himself. He prays for the glory of God. He prays for his disciples. He prays for us. We actually have the content of his prayer there. Dick Eastman, an author, has written a book on prayer. And he says this. He says he prayed among the hypocrites in the temple, in crowds, on hillsides cluttered with disciples, in a crowded upper room, and alone on the mountains outside Jerusalem. Prayer was more than part of Christ's life. It was his life. End quote. We see that Jesus had a close communion and a deep devotion and deep fellowship with his Father. His intimate relationship demanded frequent communion and communication with God. In his earthly existence, he was dependent upon his Father. And dependency always results in prayer. And that's why the disciples are seeing this, recognizing their own dependence upon God and saying, okay, teach us to do that. Teach us to do that. See, there was a connection between the amazing public life of Jesus on one hand and his private prayer life. I think the disciples were seeing that. The disciples were part of what he was doing, all the amazing teaching, the great crowds, the casting out of demons, the miracles, the healings, the raising the dead. All of these great things Jesus was doing in his public ministry is connected to what he was doing privately and communing with God, his Father. And they were making those connections. So teach us to pray. Now, he didn't just set the example. He exhorted his disciples to pray as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark 14, 38, he says to them, watch, pray. Watch and pray. And when they fell asleep, he woke them up and said, couldn't you even watch and pray for 1 hour? Can't you do it? And then he went off to pray again and said, watch and pray. Further in Luke chapter 18, there's a parable of the widow who's trying to get justice from the unrighteous judge. And Jesus prefaces this parable, this story, by saying, this is to encourage you to pray and don't give up. So we get from Jesus the example. He provided the teaching and the encouragement, so we are to pray, because prayer is part and parcel of our communion with God. In many ways, it's a barometer of our relationship with God. And that's kind of where the guilt comes in sometimes. It is a bit of a barometer. So do you commune with God in prayer? What does your prayer life say about your relationship with God? Let me ask you this. Those of you who are married, you remember back to your wedding day. Okay? And it's, you know, for some people it's a long time ago. For others it's a little short ago. But if you imagine back on your wedding day, you came to the altar and you said, I do, and you made your vows. And let's just say, since that time, you've been largely mute. You haven't really talked much since that time. Well, you've said hello to one another pretty much every day, and there's been some requests made pretty much. You know, I'm doing this today. Could you help me in this way? And doing this today. Could you help me in this way? And at mealtime, you said thanks and those kind of things. But what if that were all your communication since your wedding day? What kind of relationship would you have with your wife or your husband? It wouldn't be very good, would it? Okay? Lack of communication means lack of relationship. If there's going to be close communion in any relationship, there's going to be deep love and devotion, there must be frequent heart-level communication. See, there's a connection between your relationship with God and your prayer life. Is there a connection between your private life and what you do in public and live and minister in public? I say yes, there is. There is the connection that we see between what Jesus did in private and what he did in public. And what does what we do in private, in our prayer life, in communion with God, how does that result in what we do in public, in our lives, in our ministries? Honestly, we need to make the same request. We need to know, Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Notice he doesn't say how to pray. It's not really about forms. They say, Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Because we understand that this public life, the amazing things that you're doing that we can't do. And we can't do it because we're lacking over here. We're lacking in the private life. Teach us this. Because if we do this, then we can do this. It's the same for us. So Lord, teach us to pray. Number two in your outline then, the prayer of faith. How are we to approach God then? We are to approach Him. We are to pray. But we are to follow Jesus in these ways and pray like that. Commune with God, our Father, through that. But how do we approach Him? We're going to jump down to verse 5 of chapter 11 here. We'll spend the next 2 weeks on verses 2 through 4, the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we call it. We'll spend 2 weeks on that, but right now we're going to jump past that to verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are now with me in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Interesting couple of stories there. One story, you know, how do we approach God? The answer to it is first boldly. That's what we see in this parable. There's a dilemma here. Imagine, put yourself back in the first century. Okay, where it's basically a one-room house and it's at midnight, it's late at night. The whole family is in, the door is closed, the whole family's sleeping inside, and your neighbor has a guest come at midnight. And there's a dilemma here. He comes at midnight and he starts knocking on your door. What do you do? Well, he says, well, I don't want to be bothered. Listen, all the kids are in bed, they're sleeping, and if you've had little kids, a sleeping kid is a wonderful thing. You don't want to wake that up, right? You know, when the kid starts crying, it's like, oh, man, God, you know, what'd you make that noise for? Don't wake him up. Okay, that's what's going on here. So he's got all the kids sleeping in bed with him, and it's one room. Okay, I don't want to get up. I can't be bothered. And by the way, you can't go to the refrigerator and get something out. You know, for a century, it's not quite that way. There's no McDonald's or none of that. So on one hand, he's got that problem. On the other hand, hospitality in the ancient world was very important. And for the man who's knocking to provide a place and food for the guests who are out of town was mandatory. They had to do that. And he understands that. So he's on the horns of a dilemma. What do I do? I've got a house full of sleeping kids. I got this guy knocking on the door, and he has a real need. What do I do? Okay, that's the dilemma that's going on. What should he do? Well, it's interesting what it says there. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. He says he's not going to get up because he's friendly with the guy. He's his friend. That's not why he's going to get up. That's not why he's going to do anything. He's going to do something because of, it says, the impudence, the persistence. Impudence is a word I frankly had to look up in the dictionary because I didn't really know what it meant. But it means shameless persistence. It means boldness in asking. He simply will not stop knocking. That's why he gets up. Okay? He won't stop knocking. And it's like children again. You've had children. Okay? Children are very persistent in what they want. And they're very persistent with their parents. They continue to knock and ask and knock and ask and knock and seek and ask and knock until they get what they want. The problem with children is they've already been given the answer, but they continue to push. And that's not exactly what's going on here. But it's a good example of the persistence of impudence that we're talking about here. You see, we have no claim on God. God owes us nothing. He owes us no answers to any prayers at all. But God says, ask, seek, and knock anyway. Any answer to prayer that you receive from God is a gift of His grace. It's because He's a loving, gracious, merciful, giving God. Therefore, He answers prayer. So He says, ask, seek, knock with persistence. God calls us to come to Him in persistent boldness. Don't be too shy to come and ask God to meet your needs. Remember, the loaves were needs. They weren't selfish desires or wants. And these passages are twisted by some preachers to say, see, God wants to make you rich. All you got to do is pray and God will give you the BMW and make you a million. All of that, forget all that. It's not true. It's needs. It's not selfish desires. But He will do that, He says. He promises that the door will be open when we do. You see, God has designed the Christian life so that some things happen through prayer. Okay, God is a sovereign God and He can do all things. He has a plan, all of that. But He has ordained that people pray, and in response to the prayer, certain things happen. So not only is the thing ordained by God, but the prayer that precedes it is ordained by God as well. So He says, pray. Persistently, boldly, come and ask for what you need. And continue to knock and seek and knock and ask. And you will receive what you need, He says. Things happen that way. So God has ordained that we pray. And we approach Him boldly. On the last part of that passage, we see the question, how do we approach God? We approach Him as a beloved child. A beloved child. Earthly fathers give good things, not dangerous things, when their children ask. That's what they should do, at least. Good fathers delight in providing basic needs for their children. And that's what good fathers do, He says. Now, if earthly fathers who are sinful, and by the way, Jesus has called us fathers evil here, okay, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Okay, if we who are filled with selfishness and sin know how to give good gifts to our earthly children, how much that more the Heavenly Father, who is loving and merciful and gracious and is not sinful or evil or selfish at all like we are. How much more will He give the Holy Spirit, it says, to those who ask? How much more will He meet our needs if we ask Him persistently like that? Now, we can be bold because God cares for us as a good father cares for his children. He is approachable. He's gracious. He's generous. He's ready to hear us. See, faith, the prayer of faith, understands certain things about God and understands certain things about us. Our faith tells us that we are completely dependent upon God, that all that we have is a gift from Him. It's not because of us. It tells us that the rug could be pulled out from under us at any moment and we would have nothing. That can happen. We are completely dependent upon God. But faith also knows that God is a gracious, kind, and giving God. Faith also knows that God is powerful. He's mighty. He can give anything. And He will. Faith understands the heart of God. And faith then acts accordingly. Faith prays. Faith prays. The prayer of faith is bold and persistent as a beloved child with his father. Now, this can be difficult for some of us. I understand we have baggage Okay? And when we start talking about God as a kind, merciful, gracious, and loving Father, some of us don't have anything really to look at, an example in our lives. Because when we think about a father, we think about somebody who is bad, evil, absent, non-existent. If that's your picture of a father, you need to get a new picture of a father. When you think about God, you can't think about Him in those terms. You have to trust that God is the best Father imaginable. Just think of the best Father you know of, if it's not your own Father. Or just imagine the best Father you can ever imagine, even if you've never seen that. Imagine that, and God is better than that. It can be difficult if we've had bad fathers. Second reason it can be difficult to do this is you may be weighted down by sin. You may be ashamed to pray boldly. You may be saying, I'm not worthy to come to God in this way. You don't understand my sin, and I may be a child, I don't know, okay? But I'm sinful, and I can't do that. I understand that. I totally understand that right there. Know this, that God does not accept your prayer based upon your moral worthiness. That's not why He accepts your prayer. He accepts your prayer because He is gracious. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that's the basis for the acceptance of any prayer that you may have. You will never be morally acceptable in and of yourself. You're only morally acceptable in Jesus Christ through a relationship with Him. See, this is great news. This is good news that you are righteous in Christ, because there's no way to be righteous in yourself. And so it's not a matter of, am I morally acceptable? Have I sinned too much? That's not the issue. So go, if you have sin that you need to confess, you go and you repent. You confess your sins, you repent, and you find the gracious heart of God that still seeks to answer your prayers. And you can come to God that way as His beloved child. It doesn't matter if my child sins against me. He's still my child. My children cannot sin enough to put them out of my family. It's impossible. Now, they can sin. They can break fellowship. We can have a difficult relationship, but they will always be my child. And it's the same with God. So we come to God. We approach Him boldly. And we approach Him as a beloved child with His Father. Let's just conclude. I've got a few thoughts here as we conclude. See, if God is not your Father by faith in Jesus Christ, then you cannot approach Him as a beloved child. Okay? If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, God is not your Father in this way. You must enter into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can approach Him, if you're outside of His family, you can approach Him, but you approach Him in humility. You approach Him in repentance. You approach Him understanding that you have no right to approach Him. But you approach Him because He is a gracious God who has sent Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, to die for your sins, and the penalty has been paid for your sins. And He calls you to Himself in faith, into His family on that basis. That's where this relationship starts. So if you are not with Jesus in Christ by faith, then you are not His beloved child. But you can be. You can be by faith today. See, if you are a child of God by faith, been born again by the Spirit of God, then you can go to Him boldly and persistently as a beloved child. Now, why would you want to? Well, there's another 19th century bishop in England called J.C. Ryle. He said this about prayer. He said, prayer has obtained things that seem impossible and out of reach. It has won victories over fire, air, earth, and water. Prayer has opened the Red Sea. Prayer has brought water from the rock and bread from heaven. Prayer made the sun stand still. Prayer brought fire from the sky and Elijah's sacrifice. Prayer overthrew the army of Sennacherib.
Prayer has healed the sick. Prayer has raised the dead. Prayer has procured the conversion of countless souls. That's what prayer has done. And that is available to the people of God as they pray. That kind of power is available. So let us commit ourselves to go back to school. Let's go back to school. Let's to learn to pray consistently, fervently, earnestly, and effectively. True prayer, which takes hold of God's strength, okay, avails much. It avails all of those things. Now, you probably won't open an entire country to the gospel. You won't open China to the gospel through fervent prayer like Hudson Taylor. Okay, that's probably not what you're going to do. There are many things you could do. What if your life over the next 10 years helped 10 people into the kingdom? What if your life made an eternal difference in 10 people in the next 10 years, whether they're believers or not? You can do that. You can grow in your faith. You can show the love of Christ to a neighbor who's never, ever experienced love from a believer in Jesus Christ, does not know the love of Jesus Christ or the gospel, the good news. You can endure suffering well. You can endure tribulation in this world for the glory of God in such a way that others might see and say, what is up with him? What is up with her? You can do that. You can talk to a coworker about Jesus. Through prayer, you can ask God to give you a heart that is the heart of God that's broken for people and souls. And you can overcome the obstacles, the awkwardness, to bring up the name of Jesus with a coworker. You can do that. You can humbly serve a fellow believer, just in love, because they're a fellow believer, a family member. You can disciple another believer. And those are amazing things. Those are great things. Those are the things that God is calling us to, but none of them happen without prayer. We can't do any of them without prayer, without communing with God. So let our first prayer this week be this: Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to connect what I do in private to what you want to do in me and through me in public, in ministry. Lord, teach me to pray. Let's pray. Lord God, it seems so simple. Yet we know that there's something deep within us that resists, that is opposed to prayer, is opposed to communion with God. We know that we have an enemy of our souls that opposes any type of communion with God, with you. Lord, I pray that you would clear away the obstacles. I pray that each of us would this week come to you humbly and say, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me this week. Teach me this month. Teach me this year to be a person of prayer. Teach me to commune with you and make it something that so excites me that I want to do it. Make it something that's just not my duty to do, but it's my joy and delight to commune with you, my Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you would do that in our hearts. You would do that in our church. And we know if that happens in our church, that will be great evidence that you are at work here, because that's not us. Help us in that. Guide us. Direct us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit, giving us that desire for that kind of communion, Lord. And I pray that you would be true to your word, which I know you will, that the prayer of the righteous man availeth much. That Elijah was a man just like me and just like you. Yet he prayed and you stopped up the heavens for years, and he prayed and it rained. That's power in prayer. And that's available to us through Jesus Christ if we pray the prayer of faith. Help us in that, Lord, we pray. Do a mighty work, starting in our own hearts, our own families, our church, our community, and our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, if not for the sacrifice.